I will be reading from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and your pew Bibles, 4:14. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your expelled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. May God bless this reading.
Thank you, Liz. Today I want us to think for a few moments about praying in distress. That's D-I-S-T-R-E-S-S, as you can see I'm wearing a suit. Sorry. But I do want to ask you, when was the last time that you received news that brought you a sense of distress? That totally upset your life? That made you feel perhaps, "God, where are you? How can this be? I can't believe it." How did you cope with that news? How did you deal with the distress, the anxiety, maybe even the anger which you felt? Did you raise questions? Did you ask God, why? Or perhaps, did you even approach God at all? Unfortunately, many persons in our world only approach God in times of distress, but many persons in our world never approach God at all. And sometimes even good religious folks have difficulties in thinking about, how do I approach God? What do I say? Many people do not have a strong faith, strong enough, as Nehemiah did, to even raise those questions. God can handle our questions in good times, in everyday times, and even in those times of distress, when we wonder, what is the next step? Why did this happen? What is going to happen to my world? Now, Nehemiah, and when I was a child, I related that to something else. You probably, if you ever had a knee-high soda, you know what I'm talking about. I often wondered if maybe he invented them, but I don't think we can prove that either way. But Nehemiah knew distress. He knew stresses and anxieties of his job. As Liz read a moment ago, at the end of the passage, he says, "Now I was the cupbearer of the king." That meant, among other things, that he was the chief butler, and he was the one who would not only choose the wine, he would then pour some in a cup. And since he was a cupbearer of the king, and there were people who might want to do the king harm, he had the job of tasting the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. If he was okay, then the king drank. If it was poisoned, then somebody else took Nehemiah's job. So he had to live with that kind of stress, even in his own job. And I know none of you all have ever experienced stress on the job, right? Everyone does. But Nehemiah also experienced distress because he was still serving the king when his brother and many others had gone back to the homeland. They were back in the land of Canaan, Palestine. They were back in Jerusalem. And he often wondered, "I wonder what it would be like if I could go home." He longed for the glory of Jerusalem. And the king had told the Israelites, "You can go back." We're talking about the Persian king. "You can go back. You can rebuild your cities. You can even rebuild your temple and worship your God. Just remember that you still are an occupied group, and when it comes time to pay the tribute, don't forget the address." The book bearing his name begins with a message of distress. Here we find that this layman and personal servant of the king Artaxerxes, or Xerxes I, shows personal conviction in the face of distress, a strong sense of prayer, and he puts his beliefs in action. We find in his story that being committed to God is the first step in getting things done in life, and that that commitment begins from a spiritual perspective. Not, okay, what would my dad do, or what would the governor do, or what would the general do, but what would God do and have me do in this situation? As the book opens, we have a first person introduction of Nehemiah and by Nehemiah. Something of his family heritage, which was important within Jewish society. These days, a lot of folks don't want to know about heritage. But it is important to understand from where you come in order to understand where you are headed and what you can do to add to that legacy. We also know that Nehemiah was a wealthy person and has a high position as a servant and protector of Artaxerxes in the very capital of Persia at the time, known as Susa. He greeted the visitors. He was the chief butler. He was the cupbearer. All of which carry great responsibility, but also great privilege as well. There were many who would love to be in his position, and there were probably many who thought oftentimes, "Boy, if I could just be there, Nehemiah's really got it good. He doesn't have a worry in the world." And yet, we find that Nehemiah thought just the opposite. While he did have position and privilege and responsibility, he longed to be away from some of that stress and to be back home where everything would seem to be good. One day a delegation arrives, as Liz read a few moments ago, and that delegation included a brother. They came from the homeland, And Nehemiah, anxious for news, asked, "How are things?" And he had these wondrous grand visions in his mind of how good things must be back home. The Jews had already been back there for 90 years. Certainly by now, they had restored something of the glory of the time of David and the kingdom of David. The good old days, as he would think of them. However, this group gives some very distressing news. Jerusalem still lies in ruin after 90 years, with its walls, which represented strength and dignity, still torn down. In fact, this brother says to Nehemiah, "The people are in great distress and shame." The people are in great distress and shame. They had let things go. They did not step up to the commitment that they had made. On their way back, they were happy. "We're leaving Persia. We're going back to the homeland. Everything is going to be wonderful." When they got there, they found out that things were not as they had left them. They had deteriorated. And the distress had set in among them. We read a little bit of that story in the book bearing the name of Ezra. But here, Nehemiah gets that news. Things are not good. And the people are in shame. So what does Nehemiah do? As a person of sensitivity, Nehemiah immediately shows that this is more than he can bear. The stress added to everything else almost seems to destroy him for a moment. And he mourns. In fact, the text says that he mourned for several days over the news. The news that God's people had not really stepped up and done what they were expected to do. In fact, he can barely perform his tasks because of the distress. Perhaps he even moved kind of like a zombie through his daily work. And I know that oftentimes we find ourselves, I would dare say probably there is no one in this room at this moment who has not found himself or herself just going through the motions at some time in life because of that distress. And he runs through emotions. Yet he also knows in his heart of hearts that he must do something positive to help. And that's where I really want us to focus today, is on the positive things that we can do when times of distress strike us. When we find ourselves simply going through the motions and running through the emotions that accompany those things. Nehemiah steps into action. And what is the first thing that he does? The first thing that he does is to pray. He begins this time with prayer. And verses 4 through 11 give us insight into the depth of Nehemiah's spiritual relationship with God. These verses also give us insight into how to pray when we receive distressing news or when we feel like the world is caving in around us. Nehemiah puts down his big orange drink, and he addresses God. But he does so with words of recognition and praise. So the first step in praying, in dealing with distress, is to recognize who God is and offer God praise and thanksgiving for who God is. Notice he says that he is the Lord God of heaven, which means he is over and above all the universe. In fact, when it uses the word Lord here, he's probably addressing God with Yahweh, the most holy and sacred name for God in the Hebrew language. He says that God is great and terrible. Now that doesn't sound too flattering, does it? Until you think about the word. We think terrible, oh, it's something to be feared. But actually the word in Hebrew here means awe-inspiring. He is great and awe-inspiring, this Lord God of all the heaven. And he is a faithful preserver of the covenant. Nehemiah recognizes in the beginning of this prayer not only that God is above all the heavens, not only that God is awe-inspiring, but this same God who can do anything that God wishes to do preserves and protects the covenant and preserves the covenant people. God is steadfast in his love or loving kindness. A strong feeling of relationship was had between Nehemiah and God, which allowed him not only to bring this prayer in time of distress, but to call upon God to continue to remember the covenant which God had made with the people. He expressed his obedience to God and his loving kindness for God and the people. So we are to always begin our prayers, especially in times of distress, not focusing on the problem, but focusing on relationship. Relationship with God and a recognition of who God is. And that God is greater than the distress in which we might find ourselves. Secondly, Nehemiah confesses his sins and the people's sins to God. In verses 6 and 7, he gives his heartfelt plea to God, which includes an identification of the corporate sinfulness of the people, as well as the sinfulness of Nehemiah and his own family. He knew that God would punish sin. In fact, he repeats some of the covenant, where God had said earlier that if you commit these sins and do not do what you are supposed to, if you are faithless, then you will find hard times. In fact, you may even be scattered across the earth. And that's exactly what had happened. But he also knew that God would respond with forgiveness. God is a forgiving God. But Nehemiah recognized that God only forgives what we confess, for we have to come to recognize our shortcomings. And even in times of distress, confession is good for the soul, and even more. We can't be forgiven if we do not see or hear our sins. And he says, "We have acted corruptly, O God. We have not kept your commandments. We have been unfaithful." But then he moves to God's promise to forgive. In verses 8 and following, Nehemiah recounts God's promise both to punish and to restore. Forgiveness means more than just saying, "Okay, I'll forget about it for now." Forgiveness means restoration. Restoration of relationship. Restoration of living. Restoration of self-esteem. Of course, God really didn't need to be reminded of his promises. Nehemiah remembered God's promises to punish, in part to remind himself and the delegation around him that they were not to expect only good from God if they did not obey God. But he also wanted to let them know that God will, and remind them that God will forgive and restore when we open ourselves completely to God. And when we open ourselves to share that restoration with others as well. Sin scatters us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But when we return to God, God restores us. God makes us whole. And restoration is possible. Not just in death. Restoration is possible even as we live our lives today. And so Nehemiah continues. He continues not just in reminding God, but more importantly, reminding himself and the delegation of God's forgiveness. He continues in verse 11 as he asks God's divine mercy and help. For you see, Nehemiah knew that now he had to act. It was not just enough to pray. It was not just enough to say, "Oh God, I know that I've sinned, and I know that you can forgive me, and I throw myself upon your mercy." He knew that that meant he also must do something with that restoration. We are not restored simply to sit back and enjoy the blessing of restoration. We are restored so that we too might be a part of the restoration, the reconciliation, not just with God, but with others around us. And so Nehemiah knew he had to do something. He knew that he needed to go back and help to head up the restoration of Jerusalem. But before he could do so, he had to approach one of the most powerful men on earth with a plan for his countrymen to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to restore the city to glory, to call the people to restoration with God. But it would only succeed through God's grace and work in those who were willing to follow and who would actually follow. Oftentimes we agree that something needs to be done, but many times we don't actually mean to be involved. In Bible study, in prayer, in outreach, in doing what God would desire for us, we need to do more than simply say, "Yes, that needs to be done." We need to be not only willing to step up, we need to step up. Only with such a commitment, beginning from a strong spiritual perspective, a recognition of who God is, can we truly, truly find restoration. Can we truly find success? Can we truly find mercy? Not just because we asked for it, but because we are involved in overcoming distress, over loss, over little or no growth, over even our own shortcomings. For only as servants can we truly be children of God in Christ. Only if we come from a spiritual perspective of prayer, recognition, and then a physical and emotional perspective of involvement can we truly find our way through distress to restoration. No matter how bad it may seem, God is greater than our distress. May we pray. We do come before you, thanking you that you forgive us, thanking you for your mercy. Help us to be committed to stepping forward, not just accepting your mercy, but sharing in your work of restoration, through distress, even into life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sing of that commitment, and we sing of that certainty that God will take care of us in our closing hymn, number 692. Our altar is open. for any decision that you might make, for a recommitment, for a first-time decision, to become part of this fellowship as we sing number 692, God Will Take Care of You.